Okay, God bless the reading of the word today. A quick prayer for that. Jesus, thank you for this Sunday, this Memorial Day that we remember the fallen in combat. And just thank you for the families that gave up their loved ones. Bless this reading and Pastor Ray as he preaches today and teaches us from your word. In Christ's name, amen. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitudes kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed God good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well.' So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitudes together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from their brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Let us pray. God, thank you for the reading of this word, and bless it to our encouragement and our teaching and our understanding of this. And just thank you for all those men and women who died in the battles of this world. And thank you for Christ dying for our sins. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Sheldon. I titled this morning's message, Grace Alone. Today, we're going to be covering this very important doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of grace alone. And this is a critical doctrine, and a misunderstanding of this doctrine will lead to false conversions. And we need to get it straight. We need to keep it straight in our minds, because eternity is at stake. Grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. Nothing added, nothing taken away from it. Salvation is by grace alone. So we'll describe this as we go along. But first of all, we have to make sure that whenever there is a controversy about any kind of a doctrine, we need to go to the Bible. We need to go and settle any doctrinal controversy biblically. And this is what they did. Salvation is by grace alone, and it's hard for people to grasp this important concept. We don't have to do something in order to be saved. What this chapter is about is what is required for salvation. What is salvation, and what is required for someone to be saved? It stands to reason that the Jews would have misunderstood the law, the Old Testament law, and wanted it to impose its rules and regulations on the new believers. Now, think about it for a moment. This is something that they were accustomed to doing all their lives. They were taught, drilled into their heads, that the law of Moses was everything. That's what God required for them to be saved. And then Jesus comes along and he fulfills the law. But yet we have these transitional people from the old covenant moving into the new covenant. They're putting their faith and trust in Jesus, but you know, they're still hanging on to the notion that somehow their salvation is connected to the works. Now, the works were always there in order to prove to us, to everyone, the Jews especially, that they could never fulfill the law themselves. No matter what they did, they could never, ever please God 100%, and they would always fail. And that's why there were sacrifices that need to be made. And if they understood the sacrifices correctly, they would understand that each of those sacrifices, those little lambs that were innocent, were dying in their place. And this had to be done every year, over and over again, as a reminder that we're sinful, we fall short of the glory of God, and we need the shedding of blood in order to be saved. And that's what Jesus did. He fulfilled the law. But you can understand how that they would be stuck kind of in this in-between state where they put their faith and trust in Jesus. They understand that Jesus's death on the cross is sufficient to pay the penalty for their sin completely, but yet they seem to have this desire to keep the law as a requirement for the salvation. In modern times, we kind of replace that with some other traditions and things that we kind of add to the gospel, and we tend to get confused about works and salvation and how they are connected or disconnected. And so when in verse 1 you see the controversy is all about this, the law of Moses. And so look at what it says here in verse 1. Let's go back there and tear these verses down one at a time. A certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, first of all, it's interesting that they attribute circumcision to Moses. And this was something that God did for Abraham hundreds of years before Moses. Moses had really nothing. You know that even in the Exodus, that throughout the entire time of the Exodus, that they didn't even circumcise their children along the road. They didn't even obey that rule. All the Exodus, and it was right before they entered into the promised land, they had to circumcise all the men again, or not again, but to do it for the first time, just to get right with God before they could actually enter into the promised land. So these guys are now, they're coming up from Judea, or down, because Judea's up, and they're coming down to Antioch, and they bring this idea that they need to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, or you can't be saved. Now think about this. All the Christians up to this point, I shouldn't say all of them, but most of them in the Judea region were all Jews, and they were already circumcised. So all of a sudden they're thinking to be converted to Judaism, you have to be circumcised, but they think that somehow the Christians needed to do it as well. So this group wanted to attach something to grace. They wanted to add a work to grace. They wanted to add something more to putting your faith and trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, and they wanted to add a burden to the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas, they had returned from their first missionary journey, which we've just covered in our study here of the book of Acts, and hundreds of Gentiles were saved. Literally hundreds were saved. You go to each of the little towns and you follow Paul and Barnabas around from these different little places, and it says that many put their trust in Jesus. And I have to imagine that it must have been hundreds because of all the towns they went to. Lots and lots of Gentiles were saved. Some Jews, but lots of Gentiles were saved. And so they, being the missionaries, they would have realized that if God wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised, do you think that Paul would know it? Do you think that God would have revealed this truth to Paul, the apostle? Absolutely, he would have, wouldn't he have? If that was a requirement for salvation, Paul would have been like the first person to know about it. Well, maybe Peter because of Cornelius, but Paul and Barnabas would definitely have known and would have been preaching this all along. And they didn't. And verse 2, talks about that. And it says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. In other words, Paul and Barnabas were strongly defending the idea that salvation is by grace alone without the need for circumcision. And these Judaizers, these men that came down from Judea, they were pushing this agenda that they had about the circumcision. And Paul deals with this in other books of the, especially in the book of Galatians and some in the book of Romans. He deals with this issue at great length. But the point is that there's this dispute going on. This, think about this. It's the early church, right? There's no New Testament written. Paul hadn't really written any of the New Testament yet. He hasn't written any of the letters to the churches. He just comes back from his first missionary journey, and they're putting this burden on the Gentiles. So you can see how this is really going to be a huge issue. And the issue escalated so much that they decided that the best way to solve this was to go up to Jerusalem and take this matter before the apostles and the elders there. Now, what this tells me is that for some reason or another, Paul realized that they weren't going to take his word for it. They were not accepting Paul and Barnabas as apostles, Paul especially as apostle and Barnabas as his associate apostle, so to speak, and they're not going to receive their word for it, and it's necessary that they go up to Jerusalem in order to get the other apostles to make the final decision. I think that Paul was pretty confident that this would settle everything, and that when he went up with Barnabas, that they would be vindicated. But this is what the best course of action was, because there's this dispute. They can't solve this by themselves. They need other people that have more clout. I was going to say authority, not authority, but clout, right? That someone would listen to. And so they go, and so Paul and Barnabas have this opportunity on the road to tell their story. And look at what it says in verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. That means that the men that went with them, the group that went up to Jerusalem, right, the for the council, they hear Paul and Barnabas' stories over all the things that happened, probably much more than we have recorded in the book of Acts. And they're so excited about what God was doing in all these little places, these little towns or big towns, all throughout what we would call modern-day Turkey. And they are so excited about what God was doing with them, that or through them, that it caused great joy. And so Paul and Barnabas were known by the apostles already. So they go up, and they're well received, as it tells us in verse 4. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. So now Paul and Barnabas have a chance to tell their story again to the apostles and the elders and the churches in Jerusalem about all the things that God has done on their first missionary journey and all the Gentiles that were saved. But there's also in this group Pharisees who put their faith and trust in Jesus. They're there as well, and they're part of the church. But for some reason, they are stuck in their old ways. They're Pharisees, remember, right? They're very learned in the Old Testament. the Torah. They probably could recite every verse in the Torah by memory. The whole thing, they could just start anywhere and keep going. These guys are like brainiacs, right? Study the word all the time. And so they're stuck in this, what do we do with the Gentiles? And so verse 5 tells us, it says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up and saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So not only are they now just saying, look, you've got to keep, get circumcised, but you also have to keep the law of Moses. And I think it was implied in the first part of the verse as well, but here it's like spelled out real clearly. You got to keep the law. All the burden of the law is now been thrown on the shoulders of the Gentiles. They thought that the Gentiles needed everything. In other words, they need to become Jewish in order to be saved. People are always trying to add to the gospel. Always. Some churches have a list of sins that are not found in the Bible, that if you do those sins, right, you are like out. Somehow you're not a good Christian, or you're not even saved. It's not in the Bible at all. It's like following rules. I call that legalism. I get really angry about legalism, because I know that legalism doesn't save. And people get the wrong idea about us, because there are so many legalists out there that somehow they equate salvation with being a legalist. If you don't follow get saved and then follow the rules, you're not saved. And the problem really comes down to is that there are works Christians are to do, but it has nothing to do with our salvation. Zero. The works we do are an expression of our love for Jesus. We just do them because we love Jesus, not because we have to do them, because if we had to do them, it would be law. And I would be up here saying, you know what? Those of you who didn't show up to help us yesterday with the parade, shame on you, right? No, it's because we love Jesus we went out there and did it. And some of you were praying behind the scenes because you couldn't go. And some of you didn't know we were doing it for some reason or another. I don't know how that happened, but it could happen. And I understand you can't do everything, can you? Sometimes I think I should stay home because I can't do everything. But I do it. But, you know, the point is that we just do it because we love Jesus, not because it's part of our salvation. Because if you somehow connect any work with your salvation, it's not grace alone. It's a work. You've earned it. And we're not here to earn our salvation. We're just here to love on Jesus and his people because of what he did for us. Well, sometimes I hear testimonies like this. I put my trust in Jesus and I'm trying to be good. Does that work? Is that grace alone? No. You're still attaching works to your salvation. If I ask you, how are you saved? You say, I put my trust in Jesus. That's it. You don't have to say anything else. I put my trust in Jesus. You might want to add when it happened. I was walking down the road and I almost got hit by a truck, and I says, Jesus saved me. I don't know how it works, but you have a story. Each of you have a story how you got saved, but all it is I put my trust in Jesus. I'm done. Amen. That's all there is. If you want to tell other things that you did, keep it to yourself, because then you're getting the glory of men, and that's not what we want. So it's not about trying to be good, and we've heard testimonies over and over and over where people add that to their testimony. Don't add anything to it. Just say, I trusted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Salvation is a free gift, and it cannot be earned or deserved. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's what God does, his part. We put our trust in Jesus, and it's all a work of God. Anything but the blood of Jesus that washes our sins away is a work. We cannot earn any of our relationship with Jesus. You know, there's nothing you can do to please God. It's all about him working in your life and changing your heart. And then you can please God, because he's changed your heart and made things for you to do to please him. On your own, you're nothing. Sorry to break it to you. We're nothing without Jesus, right? The Bible says, you know, well, some people want to, well, before I get to that, I want to say that some people actually detract from the scripture and detract from grace alone. Have you thought about that? To detract from grace alone, we want to add to grace and add works to grace. But have you ever thought about people who detract from grace? And you say, well, then that it's just works only. Well, in a way, that's true. Where if you think that somehow you can get to God without grace, that you can work your way there on your own without any grace at all, then that's a detraction from grace alone, because there's no grace. You're trying to do it all on your own, by your own steam. You can't do it. The Bible says that if we repent and put our faith and trust in Jesus, we will be saved. Repentance isn't a work. It's a change of mind, a change of heart, right? And that's what Acts 3:19 says. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Converted means change directions, right? Repent, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Some people detract from the scripture, from grace, by saying that you can somehow lose your salvation. That somehow that God's grace is good enough to get you saved, but it just can't keep you there. I think that's a heresy that needs to be stomped out right now. And churches that preach that you can lose your salvation, what is it? What is grace not grace? How can we lose our salvation? It's something that's a free gift. And then somehow God's going to say, you know what? You messed up. I'm taking it back. Is God going to do that? Absolutely not. God will not take back what he's given to you. He's given you eternal life. He's not going to say, you know what? I made a mistake. I shouldn't have given you eternal life to begin with. But you know, I knew you were a mess up, and I shouldn't have done it, so I'm taking it back. I mean, that's what people, I mean, they don't preach it that way, but if they did, do you think you would buy it? Buy their, and you know why, how they keep you in there to think that you need to keep your salvation yourself is by attaching works to it. If you didn't do all these things, then you're going to lose it. That's not grace alone. That's grace with something else. And if you take the something else away, then the grace goes away. Come on, people. This isn't grace. It's grace alone, because it's only what God does. He gives us something that we don't deserve. That's what grace, by definition, is: getting something that we don't deserve. Salvation is something that we don't deserve, and he gives it to us freely to those who repent and are converted. Put our trust in Jesus. So, salvation is by grace alone. Do you have salvation? Is it something that you have by grace alone, that God gave you something for free? I hope you do. If you have trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have grace, God's grace. Well, as we talk about this, settling this doctrine through controversy biblically, we need to talk about salvation by grace alone biblically, and that's what we're going to actually move through this text to see how they came to a decision about grace alone. And so the matter needed to be settled once and for all. And the Old Testament rituals seemed to suggest that salvation was by works, with the giving of the law. And you know, the Old Testament saints were always saved by grace. They were never saved by works. None of them were saved by works. How are Old Testament saints saved? They're saved by grace. They're saved by faith in Jesus, right? Not Jesus wasn't born yet. So how does that work? They had faith that God's promises that he would send a Messiah, and all they had to do was believe that their sins would be forgiven if they put their trust in him, in God. Not small g, but, you know, the Lord. And it's always been by faith. That's why Abraham is paraded in the book of Romans. Is he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God. God says you're gonna be have a great nation, and he goes okay. And he's 99 years old before he has a son. That's how God is. He believed God and he didn't waver. And so God saved Abraham because he believed God. So the matter needed to be settled by a council. And sometimes that has to happen. And there's been some famous councils in the past. It doesn't matter for our purposes here. But this council is the first council. And so in verse 6, it says, the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. So, is it necessary for people to be saved by circumcision and keeping the law or not? And it was obvious from verse 7 that there's strong opinions. And there were those there who, sorry, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that we may by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So Peter just says, look, I've been there. I've seen it. And he goes on to prove that these individuals that put their trust in Cornelius and his household were actually saved, because they received the Holy Spirit. That's what he testifies in verse 8. He says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. In other words, they were saved the moment they put their trust in Jesus, and they were given the Holy Spirit. That's it. And if anybody should know that they didn't need circumcision or follow the law of Moses, it would have been Peter. Because he had just had this vision of the sheet coming down from heaven that said, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, no, 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 three times. And then he goes to Cornelius' house and he eats whatever they put before him. And he realizes that there's no distinction between Gentile and Jew, and that they were accepted by God in his testimony to them. And now here at the Jerusalem Council, that's what he's talking about. And this proved that God accepted them just as much as he accepted the believers who put their trust in Jesus after Jesus' resurrection, right? When the church started at Pentecost. And verse 9, he says, and he made no distinction between them and us, us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. That's what grace is, right? They put their faith in him and they received the grace of God. Now, Peter reinforced how that the law of Moses was too much for them to bear. Verse 10, now therefore, why do we test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Just like I said at the beginning, is that this burden is so harsh and so much that the Jews were crushed under the weight of the law. They not only had the law of Moses, but then their Pharisees and all their rabbis had added more to their plate, that they were just crushed under the weight of works. They had to do everything right. You know, you go to Israel today and on Sabbath, you can't even push the buttons in an elevator because that's a work. The elevators are all set on the Sabbath that they'll stop on every floor so that you don't have to push a button. Because that's a work, you know. It's not, come on, people. Really? But you can turn a knob to turn on the faucet, right? The kind of things that the laws that they've created to keep the Sabbath is mind-blowing. And even in Jesus' day, it was like that. So all are saved the same way, and that's what verse 11 says. It says, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been saved in the same manner as they. In other words, the Gentiles are saved by grace, by faith in Jesus, by his grace, and we are saved the same way. It's by grace alone that we're saved through faith. And Paul and Barnabas now had an opportunity to share their story here in this next a couple of verses. So then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul's declaring how many miracles and wonders they had worked through them among the Gentiles. If God had required more of the Gentiles, then he would have revealed that to Paul and Barnabas, Peter, and anyone else who brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And then James, Jesus' half-brother, who was a leader of the church in Jerusalem, spoke next in verses 13 and 14. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, that's Peter, has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. This is the church we're talking about, right? The church is Jews, Gentiles, whoever puts their faith and trust in Jesus are part of the church. And then James reminded them of God's word in verses 15 through 17. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Well, how's he rebuilding the tabernacle of David? That's Jesus. Jesus is the son of David and he is the rightful heir to the throne of David, and he brought him back the Messiah, and he's rebuilding that that throne, so to speak, that tabernacle. And Jesus fulfills this text, and it goes now to the Gentiles are part of that as well. And this is a quote from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. This was God's plan all along to save Gentiles too. Verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. James speaks about from God's authority, speaking with God's authority, concluded in verses 19 through 21. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble these from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write down to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses had throughout many generations those who preached him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So in other words, there's just a few things that Gentiles need to be aware of. And these three things we'll talk about in a minute. But it was necessary for this letter now to go out about their decision to back to the church at Antioch. This needed to be put in writing as a document that they would appreciate and also follow. And so in verses 23 and 24, it says this. Oh, I skipped verse 22. And it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send the chosen men and their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And then verse 23 and 24 says this. They wrote this letter to them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the church, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So the main point of the letter is that this is salvation is by grace alone. There's nothing added to it, circumcision or any other work or the law. So that's the main point. But they wanted the congregation to know that their decision was also based on the personal testimony of Paul, Barnabas, and Peter. Verses 25 through 27, it says, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who also report the same things by word of mouth. And these three things that they're concerned about are listed out here again in verses 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So why these four things? Why is it that there are four things that God required through the hands of the apostles? The first one is this idea of abstaining from things sacrificed to idols. Well, we understand that idols are demons that people worship. So idol worship is not worshiping God first. And so they needed to be aware that their actions would send a message to the unsaved world that they were still in agreement with the idol worship that was going on. And this is not the testimony that a Christian wants to pass on. I'm not going to be sacrificing to idols anymore or eating the food that's been offered to idols. Now, Paul deals with that later in 1 Corinthians. But the point here is that at this point, They wanted them to know that they should abstain from food offered to idols. And throughout history, Israel's history, idol worship was always a snare to them. So he's trying to help these new believers just stay away from idol worship. So even before the law was given to Moses, God told Noah that life is in the blood and not to disrespect life. So the second one here is about blood. It says that you should abstain from things offered to idols and from blood. And Genesis chapter 9 verse 4 says, but you shall not eat flesh with its blood, its life, that is its blood. Things strangled also go along with the blood, because the animal that is strangled does not expel the blood properly. And so the blood ends up in staying in the body. And it disrespects life. And so this is what they're communicating here. And the last one is fornication, the sexual immorality. This includes all kinds of sexual sin, anything that deals with whether you're married or unmarried, whether homosexuality, any of that, all of that is all part of this abstain from sexual immorality. You can just plug in whatever sexual sin there is, and that fits into this category. And this is broad enough to include all of those things, and that's what Galatians 5 is talking about here, the works of the flesh. It says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, in which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you look at that list, right at the very beginning, it says the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, and uncleanness. That's all those sexual sins that are being talked about there. So sexual sin was also a very big part of idol worship. And so he's saying, look, don't have anything to do with idols and idol worship. You know, worship the Lord only. That's a burden that we can bear, isn't it? To live for the Lord. This delegation was then well received by the church in Antioch, verses 30-33. So when they had sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after that, they stayed there for a time. They sent back with greetings from the brethren and the apostle. Luke interjects a comment about the characters here and about Silas, because he's introduced for the next missionary journey with Paul. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained at Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many other words also. All this is all about what is required for salvation. And as you saw, these men were godly men, knew the scripture, understood the Old Testament law, understood how it didn't pay for the sins, that Jesus had to pay for our sins, and that's the only thing that's required. Grace alone is what saves. We all fall short of, and we can never please God, because we need Jesus in our life. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bear much fruit, and without me you can do nothing. Only Jesus can accomplish anything of value in our life. Anything done in the flesh is useless, Isaiah 64:6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. The gospel changes lives and causes us those to be saved, to seek holy life, and to live for Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 3:11-13. And may the God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, that and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless, whole in holiness before our Lord and God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. It's all about Jesus and what he did. It's about grace alone, and works just follow because our hearts are changed, not a part of salvation at all. Do you have faith? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? I hope you have. If you haven't done that today, please talk to someone. I don't do invitations because I think that if the Lord's pulling on your heart, you will take the initiative and you will talk to someone about your salvation. So, are you a child of God? If you're not, don't leave today. This will be a great day, right? Memorial Day weekend, to put your faith and trust in Jesus. Well, settle doctrinal controversy biblically, and remember that salvation is by grace alone. Don't attach anything to it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, bringing us together, and we just love you. We're just so grateful that our works are nothing, and that we just do them because you have prepared them for us to do. And Lord, we commit them to you. We pray that you would just encourage our hearts today to serve you, but not out of duty, but out of love. And Lord, we pray for those that are here today that don't know you. And I pray that even today, that they would realize their need for you, for grace alone. If they're attaching anything to their salvation, that they would abandon those and put their trust in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.